Welcome to Parshas Bahar. Today's title is 7-Up. What does the 7-Up have to do with a Parsha? Anybody?
This is 7th year.
7th year. The Parsha opens up with the 7th year, the sabbatical year. And if you read past that, you get to the Jubilee, which it comes after a 7 cycles of 7 years. There's a lot of sevens. And if you think about it, there's more sevens. In Judaism, there's plenty of sevens. Shabbos is the 7th. Now, let's try to limit. We could go haywire. In fact, I brought in Shabbos invitation, bar mitzvah invitation for a bar mitzvah this week, and their theme is 7. I don't know if anybody Linda Rabinowitz. Yeah. She's an artist and very creative, and this is what she designed. And then what they did was, in the flap, all the sevens, and they must have gone onto a website or something, or they must have consulted the world's expert in Jewish literature, because they have things that I've never heard of before. There are 7 heavens. The world is divided into 7 regions. I don't know if she refers to continents, but aren't there 7 continents? Okay. Of the forefathers and builders of the Jewish people, the 7th one surpassed all others. Who was the 7th? Moshe. Moshe was worthy of receiving the Torah. Yishai had 7 sons. Yishai is David's father. And guess which one got to be the king?
The seventh.
Of all the days of the week, the 7th was declared holy. Of the months, Tishrei is special. Tishrei, if you start from Nisan, it is the 7th month. The Torah refers to it as the Chodesh HaShavi'i. The world was created in this month and is judged each year during this month. Pesach and Shavuos have how many days? According to the Torah?
7.
Shavuos falls how many weeks? After counting? Follow 7 weeks of counting. How many blessings are said at a wedding? How many fruits are indigenous to the land of Israel?
I'm going to guess 7.
Very good guess.
Very good.
How many brachas do you do at the show?
Yeah.
Yeah,
right. Yeah. The menorah in the Beis HaMikdash had how many branches? How many Kohanim blew, how many shofars, and as the Jews marched, how many times around the wall of the city of Jericho before it crumbled? 7 Kohanim blowing 7 trumpets, walking around 7 times. How many times do we walk around the shul on Simchas Torah? 7. And on what day of a baby's life is he circumcised?
8.
Oh, gotcha.
Oh.
Okay, I did that for the comic effect, but also to point out that there are many significant sevens, but there are also some things that go beyond 7.
A brit
is on the 8th day. It's not on the 7th day, it's on the 8th day. It means it's after 7. Shavuos is after 7 weeks. Yovel is after 7 cycles of 7. There are certain things that happen on the 7th and certain things that happen after the 7th, or what we call 7-up. Okay, that's where 7-up comes in. There's something in 7 and there's something beyond 7. And although I have not read any commentary on this, I remember a verse in Koheles every year. It's always been peculiar to me. Something to the effect of Tain Chelek Leshiva Vigam Leshmona. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8. Interesting, huh? Tain Chelek Leshiva Vigam Leshmona. Oh, wonderful. the eighth day, the 7 days of preparation, and then the eighth day was the actual day of dedication of the Mishkan. Excellent example. So after the seventh, Shemini Atzeres is after 7 days of Sukkot, you have the eighth. So what's the significance, and this is what I'd like to talk about today, what's the significance of the sevens and what's the significance of the eighths? So I've always wondered about this, really. This is an opportunity to do some research into a topic which I've always been intrigued by. And it's not that I look in the Parsha for numerical things. You know, I don't usually do that. I'm not into the numbers or into the hints, you know, the remez. But when you have a number of mitzvos, such as the sabbatical year and the jubilee, it just begs the question, what is the idea that the Torah is trying to convey with these cycles of seven and beyond seven? So I've tried to look at some sources, primarily Maharal of Prague, in various different contexts, and some from my favorite Chumash for this year with commentaries, and a little bit of Derech Hashem, and I'm going to try to present some ideas that may make sense. Hopefully they will. Forgive me if they don't. They make perfect sense, and maybe with you together we can hammer it out. So some of the ideas that I've heard about, probably the most popular idea that many students of Torah will say as soon as they hear about seven and eight, they'll say, "Oh, sure, seven is nature, and eight is beyond nature." Everyone says that. A lot of people say that. And so I'm thinking, yeah, seven is nature and eight is beyond nature. Yeah. What does that mean? You know, what does that mean? Nature and beyond nature.
Up the boundaries of nature and then eight is beyond.
So what does it mean, nature and beyond? What's beyond nature? Okay, so I guess most people would say that nature is what God creates within a framework of rules, but common occurrences, regular occurrences, patterns, and then the beyond nature is the supernatural, where he changes things, he breaks the rules, he splits the sea, you know, he makes the Jordan River stop flowing, he makes the sun stop.
I was just going to say, but also I suppose it probably includes the spiritual, the mystical part of the world.
No? Okay, another approach would be the revealed versus the hidden or the mystical. One thing that I have to tell you that's always bothered me about the concept of seven and eight is Shabbos. If the number that symbolizes beyond nature is eight, so wouldn't it be more appropriate to have Shabbos on the eighth day after seven working days? 7 days a week we are involved in nature, working the land and so forth, and on the eighth day we have a day of rest? Wouldn't it be more appropriate?
Or you could change your concept to make six. Natural and seven supernatural, and create some other things for eight.
And eight is extra credit.
Well, it's starting another cycle.
Yeah, but the Maharal doesn't even say that. The Maharal says that seven is nature.
You end up having to change everything, all the weeks and everything.
Yeah,
on 7 days.
That's the answer. We didn't want to have to change all the calendars. But why didn't we make the calendars that way to begin with?
To begin with, that's right.
All right. So that's one thing that I've really could not put my finger on it. And why is the sabbatical year the same thing? The sabbatical year is the seventh. That's the year of God, for God. Why not the eighth year? Another thing, which we didn't mention in our little discussion, is the concept of the sixth millennia of the world as we know it. And it says, and we talked about this at one year, I think, a couple of years ago, maybe from the Ramban, that he says, according to the Midrash, the seven millennia represent, the 7 days of creation represent the 6 days of creation are the sixth millennia of this world, and the seventh Shabbos is the world to come. Now, the Derech Hashem quotes a Gemara in Sanhedrin that says the following. Six millennia, and then the world will be desolate for 1,000 years during the seventh millennia, and the world to come will be after the seventh year, in the eighth millennia. Interesting. Which is it, the seventh or the eighth? So it seems to be like two opinions, Midrash versus Gemara. Anyway. The Shemitah is on the seventh. Everyone agrees.
Right, it's on the seventh.
Jubilee. Oh, okay. That's interesting. That's an interesting analogy. Right. So I had to look a little further. So what the Maharal says about 7 and 8 and nature and beyond nature is really not the concept that we're talking about here, which is God performing normal occurrences versus uncommon or supernatural. It has to do with really with in a large sense with man. The Maharal says this most clearly with regard to circumcision. He quotes a midrash that has apparently a famous dialogue between Rabbi Akiva and a secular philosopher who asked Rabbi Akiva if God wanted the Jewish man to be circumcised, why didn't he create him circumcised? And Rabbi Akiva, he kind of seemed to ignore the question, and he went out and he came back with a loaf of bread and some stalks of wheat. And he seemed to be changing the subject, and he says, you know, God wants us to take our wheat and make bread out of it. Why didn't he just make the bread grow from the ground? And the philosopher realized that, you know, this is the way God made the world. He made the world you know, in a certain sense complete, but in a certain sense lacking some endeavors. And he asked that man be involved in completing the world, in making things from the state of creation to the more improved state.
They make a covenant.
It says the mission that man is born to toil.
To toil, right. Right, and he made a covenant. So the Maharal says that the whole idea of Bris Milah is to teach man that yes, he was born, yes, he was the creation of God, but his purpose in life is to perfect himself, is to take what he was given and to go beyond that. And this is what he says is the seven and the eight. The seven represents nature, meaning what we're given, and then the eight is to take that and then through human endeavor and creativity to change it and to make it better, to go beyond nature. Like an animal just takes the nature and stays with nature. Animal never really creates, never really improves itself. It's given a certain instinct and it lives with that instinct for the rest of the life. Whereas humankind was given a certain nature and then some raw materials and intellect and heart and so forth, emotions, and it's up to him to decide what to do with that, to take what he was given and to improve it and to raise it. So that's what Bris Milah represents, the mission and the imperative for man to perfect himself. If women don't have to be circumcised, that must be because they're already perfect. That's the only way we can look at it, of course. Now, with that in mind, so that sheds a little bit more light into the concept of 7 and 8. Let me just mention one more thing about 7 and then try to make a hypothesis here in front of you. Ramban says, he talks about Shabbos. Okay, he addresses the issue of Shabbos. He says there's two cycles of seven. There's a cycle of days of seven, 6 days culminating in Shabbos, and then there's the cycle of years culminating in the sabbatical. The reason why there's a short cycle and a long cycle is in order to remind us of both God's involvement in our past and God's involvement in our destiny. The seven-day cycle reminds us of the creation of the world, so that we are constantly made aware that everything that came into being, the creation and the hashgacha and the supervision that's on an ongoing basis from Hashem, is from God. By going through the seven-day cycle, just as the seven-day cycle of creation. So the purpose of the seven-day cycle of Shabbos, culminating in Shabbos, is to give us the clarity of knowledge of our past, of where we come from. The purpose of the seven-year cycle is to remind us of the destiny. The 7 year is drawn out, that reminds us of the sixth millennia and the seventh being a world to come, to remind us that there is an eternal world that is waiting for us after this. So we really kind of have, in Shabbos and in Shemitah, a framework in which to live. That we are placed here on this earth, and the earth has a certain rhythm to it, certain seder. The Maharal uses the word seder, order, and he says order is represented by seven. And that order and that seder and that framework comes not only with the physical manifestation of all that we have, but also with the awareness that God is in our past and in our future, and of course in our present as well. One more thing the Maharal says, and this is kind of I guess mystical a little bit. It's geometric. He says, if you want to contain something, if you want to contain something, protect it from moving, what's the best way to contain that thing? What? Screw it down. Okay? Put an enclosure. Now, if you wanted to enclose something, so let's say I've got this valuable jewel. Right? So I put my jewel down over here, and I say, I'm going to enclose it. I'm going to put up a wall here, and I'm going to put up a wall here on both sides of that jewel. Now it's enclosed. True or not?
No.
Not. It can still get out. How can it get out?
Top, bottom.
Top, bottom, forward, and back. All right, well, I'll put two more sides. Now it's contained laterally, but it's not contained top and bottom. So in order to contain it, I will put a top and a bottom. Now it's surrounded by six sides, plus the object itself, you have the number of seven. Seven represents preservation of something in an environment in which it cannot slip out. So the Maharal says symbolically that whenever we go through a cycle of seven, it represents the containing ourselves spiritually from moving from the point of focus where we're supposed to be. This is how I understand it. I'm probably not doing justice. So let's make the following hypothesis based on these sources. That we're placed on this earth, and we are given two things. One is a structure, a very, very full, comprehensive structure and framework which will keep us where we have to be. It will, both physically and spiritually, it will provide us for our physical needs, and also the awareness of the reality of Hashem, and it will keep us within that framework and not and keep us from veering in all different directions. In a certain sense, our purpose in life is to go through life and stay within the framework. And those are the cycles of seven. But is that the end all and be all? When one goes through life and says, God put me here, and he gave me these frameworks, and I made sure to stay within the frameworks my entire life, can we say that a person has completed his mission? What's missing?
We're supposed to be like in also, because what it's analogous to is we know that there's the lunar cycle and the solar cycle, and just like the sun comes up every day and sets, it's constant, and the moon rises and falls and changes, we're supposed to be like both.
Interesting.
So just like we should be like both the solar and the lunar, we should be like the seven and the eight.
Excellent. Beautiful. 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 Exactly. We have to work within the structure, but we also have to be eights. And eights means take what we're given and develop it and grow. In other words, structure and also growth. Structure and growth. And if I could wax philosophical, we could say, I'll ask Alan Lippis if this constitutes a saying for the day. Without structure, growth is impossible. Without growth, what good is the structure? And that's the lesson of the seven and the eight. And we'll see what eights there are. What the Torah provides us, not only with the sevens but also with the eights. Go ahead.
The point for the eights, for the growth, as you say, is the very reason why our temple was built on a slope.
Mm-hmm. Good, very good. Very good. Very good. The Torah tells us the examples that we've mentioned here, the Bris Milah. Bris Milah we've already talked about. Bris Milah represents man's imperative to fix himself, to take what we have and to go further. Particularly the Bris is in the is a particular area which suggests that we must grow in the area of intellect dominating passion. This is a major area of growth. The commentaries say that the symbolism of the Bris Milah is that from the very moment we are born, we dedicate a child to mastery and dominion of the spirit over the physical drives and passions. And this is certainly an area which requires continuous growth throughout life. As our intellect grows, so too should we be able to master more and more our physical drives, and to the point at which we actually, the spirit is able to elevate the physical, and not the other way around. Not that the spiritual has to is at the beck and call of the physical, which oftentimes happens, and a person is frustrated by the fact that he would like to do more, but he just can't seem to find the strength or the energy or the interest, or he has too many temptations that drag him down. So this is one suggestion of an eight, where we, in general, where we improve ourselves, like the Bris suggests, but in particular this area of intellectual over passion. Yeah.
It seems like such an important statement. You know, obviously, you make it so early in a person's life. Why do you think Hashem only assigned it to boys? And I understand the bar mitzvah and all that stuff. You have different obligations. I certainly understand the difference in biology. But
right.
But it's such a, you know, there's no similar rite of passage for women to start.
Well, the Gemara says that a woman is like one who has already been circumcised. And what I think that means spiritually is that the woman doesn't have this same handicap. A woman is more in tune with her spiritual and her intellectual sense and is able to apply that sooner and more acceptingly to directing her physical drives more than a man. And for whatever reason, God ordained that there be two models in the world, and that they work together. And perhaps if there were two people that both had to overcome the same handicap, you know, then maybe we would not have a successful family and so forth. And that was part of God's plan. But we believe that the woman has is starting with a more greater disposition to follow her spiritual directives. Who? No, it doesn't mean that a woman is perfect. It always does the right thing. A woman can err, and a woman can choose to follow her passions and not her intellect and not her soul. It's just that I think that there's a certain predisposition which gives her that advantage.
Two things bear that out. First of all, in the Torah, when it talks about counting, one's in relation to Sephira, which is the nature of which is to get higher. And the other time it's mentioned is in connection with a woman, she counts seven clean days.
Ah.
And seven represents completion.
Mm-hmm.
So it's saying with a woman is seven, the nature of completion, that's one. And number two, in connection with a woman, she was built with Bina.
Mm-hmm.
In Genesis, the word is Bina, understanding, so she was given that extra measure of women's intuition is
mm-hmm.
a real thing.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
So
we could say that a woman, if I can say this, is more of a seven person, and that has its advantage. Seven. The Maharal also points out the connection between the word sheva, seven, and sevia, fulfillment, so satisfaction. When you eat, it says v'achalta v'savata. So sheva is like sevia, completeness. Also the word kala, the word for a bride is a kala. Kala means from the word kol, complete. Whereas a man, it actually is said, now a man we know has a different mitzvah of Talmud Torah, of a constant, lifelong obligation to study Torah constantly. A woman has to study Torah so that she can perform the mitzvahs and she can have proper beliefs and faith. It is not incumbent upon a woman to study at all times, you know, whenever she's not busy earning a livelihood and so forth. She's exempt from that mitzvah of Talmud Torah. Talmud Torah, as we're going to see, is the other big eight. The Talmud says that a man, until he's married, is devoid of Torah. So, in a sense, when a man gets married, he's just at the beginning of his journey. Whereas a woman, she, by the time she's married, she's already complete, a call. She's already complete, and she is therefore able to nurture a husband and a family in spiritual ways to promote their growth. So maybe a woman is more of a seven, and a man is more of an eight, the bris, greater obligation for Torah study. While we're at that's the second eight is Matan Torah. Torah is given after complete cycle of seven. And the suggestion over there is that Torah is the vehicle for growth. It's also the vehicle for structure. It provides both the structure, you know, the mitzvos, but also to study Torah. As you study Torah, you grow. Your intellect grows, and your ability to reach higher levels of spirituality will be affected by the study of Torah. Primarily, there's nothing greater for a man that can raise him from level to level that like the study of Torah. And then the Ovel is another eight. The Ovel says, go through the seven cycles of 7 years, and then you will have a Jubilee year. What happens in the Jubilee year? freedom, the land, property that has been sold will revert back to its original tribe, and all indentured servants, which are Jewish men who became indentured to creditors, and have had to work for them, they go free. And the message of Yovel is that the way that you have to go beyond nature is that you have to realize that whereas through life you have become wrapped up in possessions, you have become wrapped up in your financial status, you may have had to sell land because of debt, you may have had to become subservient to other people. Yovel tells you, break out of that. Don't go through your whole life and think of yourself as someone who owes money or someone that is has to work for others. Yovel, remember, you are free to worship, to serve God. And your primary identity as a human being is not to work for others, not to be an eved, but to be a servant of Hashem. And Yovel may be the once-in-a-lifetime big lesson of that. And it's also a tremendous prerequisite for growth. Not to follow nature, not to follow the situation that you've been in throughout your life, but to realize that you have a purpose which goes beyond. I saw a beautiful this week, and not related to this, but I saw a beautiful analogy given by the author of Chovos HaLevavos, Rabbeinu Bachaya, in the 13th century. And he says that he gives an analogy of a man who has two sons, and the man passes away leaving parcels of land to the two sons, but the land has not been developed. It's overgrown. So it will be a year or two before it can start to produce. So the sons realize that they need to make a living for right now. Now these two sons, one is wise and resourceful, the other foolish and lazy. So the wise one says, I'll go get myself a day job. I'll hire myself out to another landowner. And I'll work a full day and I'll come home. Maybe there'll be an hour left before dark or 2 hours. I'll work on my field a little bit. I'll try to save the money from my day job so that I can reach a point where I don't have to work all the time for my day job, and I'll be able to spend more time cultivating my field. He does this, you know, saving money, saving time, and eventually he builds up his field to the point where it can produce, and now he becomes independent, and he even is able to improve the land. Meanwhile, the other son, foolish and lazy, says, well, I got to get a job to support myself. So he goes to get a job. When he comes home from the job, he says, I'm tired. I worked a full day. I'll just relax. He never works. He never touches his field. And it gets more and more overgrown. And he keeps on saying, well, I don't have time. I got to work to make a living. And it reaches the point where his field is almost beyond repair. What? Well, the analogy, that having been said, it's analogous, the parcel of land that we inherit from our father is our soul, and the need to get a day job is our well, that's the soul, but the other one, that we have to get a day job, is our occupation in this world. And granted, one must occupy himself with worldly endeavors in order to live. This is the kind of world we were placed in. But we have to realize that is not our primary occupation. Our primary occupation is to be an independent landowner. And therefore we must make some time, albeit maybe small amounts, but we must invest in our piece of land so that we can eventually get away from having to be that laborer and become our own balabayas, and balabas, as they say. And if we only occupy ourselves with the here and now, saying that we don't have time, then eventually we're going to end up owning no land at all, and we will forever be just a servant of this world. And Yovel reminds us that we are not a servant of this world. We are primarily landowners. We are primarily have the land that was initially bequeathed to us by God to the Jewish people when they entered the land of Canaan. Everyone was given a piece of land straight from God. You didn't have to work for it. You didn't have to buy it. It was yours. And though you may things may change because of your temporary occupation, Yovel comes and reminds us that you have to remember to break out of the structure that you were placed in and realize ultimately that you have your own personal connection with God, and that is your full-time occupation. That's your primary occupation. So the Yovel gives us a very, very strong message and insight in terms of advancing, improving, taking what we have, but realizing our true potential. So in summation, we have here a Torah and an insight into the Torah whereby God has given us the concept of seven and the concept of eight. In the seven, he has told us that unless we find ourselves in a very, very careful and deliberate structure and guidelines that only God provides, will we be able to even be in the running? If not, we will be going off in all different directions, far away from our mark. So the structure is vital. And God has built into our lives these sevens to always keep us aware of our faith in our past, in our present, in our future. And at the same time, once we are grounded in the structure of seven, God has given us the directives to also endeavor into the realm of eights, and so that the which is the ability to improve ourselves, both as the mila, as the circumcision teaches us to be able to overcome our physical passions, by the eight of Torah. Show us that this is through its study primarily we will achieve growth, and by Yovel, the message of Yovel. The Torah thus provides both the structure to succeed in life as well as the opportunities and inspiration for growing into the complete people that we have the potential to be.
I thought Yovel was supposed to show that if we revert back where God put it, that it is not ours, it's on lease to us, that it will go back. We can't sell it or anything like that, it's not ours
right.
to sell.
Right. But the implication of that is that that's not our primary occupation. We're not here to become creditors and landowners. That's only a temporary thing to do. Ultimately, that's all removed, and we're left with, like the analogy suggests, what have we done with our heritage? Our heritage, not what we have done with all of the things that we have changed in the physical world, but what have we done with what God has given us, our field?
We're supposed to be spiritual, not material.
We're supposed to be both, but the material is the means. The spiritual is the end. And we're always supposed to remember that.